part of the leadership here at Grace Community Church regarding why we feel like the Lord is moving us in this direction. And since this is the final week, let me just go through and let me recap what we've done so far. We started out week one looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul encourages us to let our love be without hypocrisy. And we looked at that word hypocrisy and just kind of unpacked it and saw how what Paul was really encouraging us to do was in our love and in our relationships with one another to let our relationships be real, to let them be unmasked. You know, how often do we go around in our interaction with others and everything's just so on the surface and we never really dig down, we never really open up, we never let people really into our lives. And Paul says, you know, our love, our relationships have to be real, they have to be unmasked. And we stemmed that from this the sheet that you're going to hopefully pick up on the way out, this Grace Group practices and our principles and perspectives sheet. And we have a statement on there that says, in our Grace Groups, we understand that sanctification is a community project. Each person in a Grace Group should be thinking, how can I do these people good spiritually, because their relationship with God and their growth in Christ likeness is my primary concern. So again, there, we're thinking about others. We're not simply thinking about ourselves. We want to create a culture of discipleship and authentic community. And that word authentic community really has so much to do with the heart behind these small groups or Grace Groups. You know, I said that week, I told you a story that a lot of you might still think was stupid about football. But, you know, the point was so many people gather every week with a common interest and experience community. And unfortunately, a lot of churches, that's what they do. They gather together around a common interest and, you know, they might experience some fellowship. They might experience community on the surface. And then they go out and, you know, unfortunately, a lot of churches aren't experiencing anything different than, you know, a group who gets together and talks about their love of cars or their love of football or anything else. One of the things that we hope to do with these Grace Groups, with these small groups, is to create this environment and this culture of discipleship and authentic community where we can gather together with our brothers and sisters and we can take the mask off and we can be real and we can be honest with each other, understanding that sanctification is a community process. We need each other. We help each other. The second week, we looked at Colossians 3, and I gave you an illustration where Paul is talking about taking off the old and putting on the new. And the illustration there is literally of taking off old dirty rags and putting on new, clean things. And folks, as we grow in our relationships with each other, we find that we're all in different stages of spiritual maturity. In your Grace Groups, you're going to find that you're all in different stages of spiritual maturity. And when we come to that point of realness and of honesty, and we begin to share our struggles, it's going to become apparent that sometimes we find ourselves having to deal with a bad case of old self-itis. All right, now that's a word that I just kind of made up. Going back to Paul's teaching about going back and wanting to mingle the old with the new and put on those things that we took off when we were justified in Christ Jesus. You know, the old man is gone, the new has come, and yet we still find ourselves going back to the old and because it's comfortable and it's familiar. And you know, we're in relationship with each other, we're enjoying fellowship together, and then you begin to experience your brothers and sisters maybe starting to walk in the flesh instead of the spirit. Well, sometimes that complicates things, and sometimes that can cause our relationships to get a little bit trying. I think the word we use here on our sheet is messy. You know, our relationships can get a little messy at times. And as a result of that, we have to be patient with each other. You know, somebody said during our time of intercessory prayer, we love God because he's patient with us. And we, in turn, have to be patient with each other. Understanding, again, that we're all in different stages. We're not there to, you know, always smile and talk about rainbows and butterflies. We're talking about dealing with real life things and being real and being honest with each other. Helping each other to walk in the Spirit and to walk in truth and to not go back to the old self. Last week we looked at James chapter 1, where we are prompted to not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers. And I made mention of the fact that, you know, this is a plague that has settled in on the church in America. Whether it appears as this mentality that we can sit under convicting preaching that calls us to action week in and week out and do nothing about it, or just this blatant disregard for the word of God, as, you know, so many people, they look at the word and they pick and choose what they want to use and throw out the rest. The connection for our small groups is that we're creating, again, I'm using that word, environment and context where we can focus in on applying the word week in and week out to our daily lives. We remind ourselves during the week of what we heard on Sunday morning, and we consider it, and we hear what our brothers and sisters have to say about it and what they got out of it, and we seek the Lord to show us how we implement the word and the message in our daily lives. And we truly seek to move beyond just being hearers to being doers. Now, in that recap, you've probably noticed that a lot of what we've said has to do with the individual believer and their growth. And we are concerned about growing spiritually. That's part of why we're in these groups. We want to grow ourselves. We want to see our brothers and our sisters grow. But we want to be engaged in the community as well. One of the things that is very near and dear to the heart of the leadership here at Grace Community Church is to see us go outside of these walls. We love to come in and have a Sunday morning like this where our praise and our worship is just, you know, we leave and we say, man, that was fantastic. We love to do that. But we also understand that it's very important for us to minister and to be Christ's hands and feet outside of this church. It's not just about this body on Sunday morning. It's not just about us. And so one of our hopes is that in these small groups, as an extension of Grace Community Church, that vision and that passion will take hold and will have a place, a proper place, within these grace groups. And we would encourage each other to, you know, go outside the walls of our host homes. And that these grace groups would truly take on that mission of going out and being the church outside of these walls. We want to be engaged with the community around us, those who believe as well as those who aren't believers. Now, Paul begins a discourse here in Philippians chapter 2, and this is one of my favorite passages in the scriptures. And Paul encourages us in this text to adopt the same mentality that Christ Jesus had. And he paints a pretty big picture for us. As I read this, I keep coming back to this illustration of photography. Now, Tessa did some pictures for us a week or so ago. And you know, when you take a picture, you can zoom your lens all the way out and you have a very big picture. It has a lot of stuff in it. But as you manipulate the zoom, you can focus in on one much smaller thing in particular. And so we have this whole picture before us this morning in Philippians 2 where Paul is telling us, you know, what the mind of Christ looks like and what that involves. But I want to go and I want to zoom in just a little bit more than that on specifically verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2. And in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians, Paul says these words. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." I don't know about you, but that verse presents a pretty significant challenge for me. You know, in other words, Paul says this. He says, don't let your actions be governed by your well-being or your benefit. Let them be governed by the bettering of others. Consider their needs before your own. Don't just look out for yourselves. Look out for others. And you've got a quote there in your bulletin from a gentleman named Dwight Edwards. And I want to read this. This is what he says concerning Philippians 2:4. He says, "What hard words these are." And man, again, I say that's truth. What hard words these are. He says, "Our souls know that they're true, but they plead with us not to take them seriously." Have you ever looked at Scripture and you've just seen something and it's a hard text, and you know that it's true? You know, maybe something Jesus said, and you're like, "Oh man, Jesus said it, and I know it's true, but it's tough." Have you ever read Scripture like that? This is Paul's Scripture right here. He says, put yourself on the back burner. Put others ahead of yourself. Put others before you. And it's a hard Scripture. He says, our souls know that they're true, but they plead with us not to take them seriously. He goes on and he says, if we followed these injunctions, it appears that all that we hold precious would be thrown out the window. After all, if we no longer exalted ourselves, then who would be there to exalt us? It sounds pretty selfish, but I think in the back of our mind, that's really what's going on. If we don't take care of ourselves, if we don't look out for ourselves, then who's gonna do it? And if we lived only for the benefit of others, who would watch out for us? And then he sums it up here and he says, our problem is that we want to be called a living sacrifice without dying on the altar of servanthood. We want to be called a living sacrifice without dying on the altar of servanthood. So Paul tells us to have the mind of Christ, and then he begins to unpack what it looks like. But let's look specifically at what Jesus said was his purpose in coming. Let's look specifically at the words that he spoke. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, here in Philippians 2:6, Paul talks about Christ and he says, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Meaning, we might, you know, come out with the excuse and say, well, I deserve this or I deserve that. Well, you know, if anybody deserved anything, Jesus deserved to be treated right when he was here on earth. And yet, did you ever see Jesus complaining about what he went through here on earth? No. He makes the statement, he says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Paul says, have that same attitude that Christ Jesus had. And it's a tall order, folks. Jesus didn't come with the intention of building a good life for himself and retiring with lots of wealth and leaving behind a legacy of being a nice person. You know, and for a lot of people, if you ask them, what do you want to do in your life? That's what they'd say. Well, I want to work hard and I want to retire and I want to be remembered as a good person. That certainly wasn't, you know, and again, I'll say, man, when me and Mandy sit down and talk about goals and stuff, sometimes my goals sound a lot like that. That's not why Jesus came. That's not the mentality that he had. He came to serve and he came to give of himself fully and completely. Now, if we begin to consider that life, then we certainly come back to that quote from Dwight Edwards and we ask ourselves, if we live only for the benefit of others, then who's going to watch out for us? Listen to John 12:26. Again, Jesus says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, and I go back and I think about David, one of those texts that we looked at in the final week, where he's going to be chastened by God. And he makes that remark and he says, and this is me paraphrasing, I'll take God's correction all day over the correction of man. You know, because God's correction is perfect. And it's right and it's just. And man, you never know, man, it's not good. And I think about that in this context. Who would I rather have watch? Would I rather have me watching out for myself, or would I rather have God watching out for me? Well, again, it might seem hard, but you know, we want what God wants for our life. And as long as we're in control and as long as we're in the driver's seat, folks, it's a scary thought. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You know, I've done quite a bit of reading this week about some real heroes of the faith as I've been thinking about this concept of serving and this concept of having that same mind that was in Christ Jesus. And I've read about men and women who have taken these words to heart and left behind their own well-being and comfort to go out and to serve Jesus. And I want to just take a few minutes this morning and play a clip for you about a man named Adoniram Judson. And some of you have probably heard of him before and some of you might not. I feel like he's one of those people that when I hear the name, I kind of roll my eyes, because the church I was at in Idaho was an American Baptist church, and the American Baptists consider Adoniram Judson to really be up there. And so I heard about him about every other week. And so, Winky, you're giving me a funny look. Fantastic. Many of you probably haven't heard of him. So Sarah, go ahead and put that clip up and let's play that.
Begin to understand the spiritual darkness and the dilemma within. I think I have for you one of the finest illustrations to show to you how a recognition of man's lostness serves as a propelling force. The first missionary America ever sent overseas was Adoniram Judson. If you have not read his biography, please read it. One of the finest minds America has ever produced. He was so brilliant. When he was 12 years old, he was teaching the adult Sunday school class the book of Revelation from the original language. Now, if that's not intimidating, I don't know what is. He was so brilliant that people became petrified of Mr. Judson, and rightly so. When he got into college, he made the fatal mistake of thinking he was more brilliant than God. And his intellectualism got to him till he disavowed his faith. And then he became a terror. He went to Providence College in Rhode Island. He became a terror to his classmates who were Christians, because Judson was so powerful in debate that he would knock them off any of their beliefs and they would avoid him. He had a roommate, a fellow by the name of Jacob Ames. Jacob Ames and Judson became very close. Jacob Ames came into Providence College professing to believe in Christ. He graduated out of Providence College professing to be an atheist, and he gave the credit to Adoniram Judson. His mother didn't know how to deal with him, so she just prayed for him. Father tried to talk to him, but he figured he'd knocked the faith out of his own heart, so he decided to leave Judson alone. Many years went by, and the faculty members kept a close eye on Judson, wondering what such a genius was going to do with his life. And one day he was riding to the city of New York to be trained for theater. At the end of his interview, he was riding back to Boston, and it was a long, long ride back. He was so exhausted, he stopped in at an inn and asked the manager if he could check in for the night. And the manager says, "Sir, we really can't give you a room. They're all full." Mr. Judson says, "Mr. Manager, I'm so tired. I'm falling asleep. Would you let me sleep in the front hall? I'll get up before it's dawn and leave here because I'm so tired. I'll pay you the price of a room. I just need to lie down." He said, "Mr. Judson, I do have a room that's available, but I wasn't going to rent it out, because adjacent to that room is a man who's very sick. From his body is emanating a stench of decay. He's dying, and he's crying in alternate fits of stupefaction and raving and profanity. But if you want that next room and he won't bother you, I'll give it to you." Judson said he won't bother me. But Judson lay awake at night listening to this profanity, listening to a man in untold agony crying out for help. And Judson tried to smother the sounds, tossed and turned, and gradually the sound subsided and Judson fell asleep. Next day, as he was paying his bill, he said, "What happened? Did the man feel better?" He said, "No, Mr. Judson, the man died. He died in the early hours of the morning." Judson says, "Out of curiosity, what do you do? A stranger's come into your inn and he dies on your hands." He said, "Yeah, it does pose a problem, but I'll tell you something. As I've looked over his papers and trying to contact the next of kin, I cannot put together how a man of his credentials and his brilliance has died such an ignominious death all alone in these conditions. He was an honors graduate from Providence College in Rhode Island, Mr. Judson. His name was Jacob Ames." And Judson paused for a moment and said, "What did you say his name was?" And he said, "His name was Jacob Ames, a Providence College graduate." Adoniram Judson, in his biography entitled To the Golden Shore, says this: "I got onto my horse and I started to ride back, and I could not see in front of me, for the tears began to pour down my face. And as the tears were pouring down my face, two words were pounding into my heart as the hooves of the horse were pounding into the ground. And the two words were death, hell, death, hell, death, hell." He says, "I got off my horse and knelt on the dusty road, repented bitterly of the way I had betrayed my God. For Jacob Ames now lay delivering up an account of his own soul because I had knocked out any faith that he'd had in God. He checked out of the United States and went to India, was kicked out of Calcutta and went into Burma. Do you know that his first wife died out of an oriental disease her body had contracted, for which she had no sense of immunization? And out of sheer loneliness, he remarried. His second wife died. Three or four of his children died. His missionary colleagues died. And this man was laboring almost in a funeral director's camp, losing all of his colleagues, till finally he himself realized he was in an awesome battle. It took him 7 years to lead the first Burmese to Jesus Christ. And yet, if you read Don Richardson's book, Eternity in Their Hearts, he will tell you something that Judson did, which Burma will always be indebted to. As a matter of fact, if you go to Adoniram Judson's hometown today in Malden, Massachusetts, you see, Judson was imprisoned by the Burmese authorities because of his successful preaching of the gospel as many, many started to turn to Christ. And Judson was put into a boat after being imprisoned for 18 months, and people could not recognize him anymore. And the Burmese authorities knew he was going to die a few days away, so they put him in a boat to send him back to the United States. He never made it. He died en route back. In Malden, Massachusetts, there's a small gravestone that says, "Adoniram Judson, born such and such, died such and such. The ocean is his sepulcher. The Burmese Bible is his monument. His record is on high." He translated the Bible into Burmese. His wife translated the Bible into Thai. And Don Richardson points out that in Burmese folklore, there is a grim reminder to the people that the answer, and Judson didn't know this, by the way, and Don Richardson points out that in Burmese folklore, there was a belief that someday a man was going to come with a book which would have the truth in it, and Judson spent years and years and years producing that book. Death, hell, death, hell, death, hell. Unless you and I recognize that the person out there without Christ is lost, we will never carry a burden and a personal pressure within our own soul. And my friend, may I challenge you tonight to seek God for that burden.
Ravi Zacharias. Adoniram Judson. If you've never heard of him, now you have. And talk about a brilliant man. Way ahead of his time, all the knowledge, all the intellect. All he had to do was go and, you know, he could have carved out a pretty nice life for himself, couldn't he? And yet the Lord got a hold of him, sent him to Burma. 7 years before the first person responded to the gospel. All the while, wife after wife, colleague after colleague, child after child, dying around him. And he stays faithful to the call that God put before him. Wow. Now, I'm not calling or encouraging any of you to take on this mentality that I need to get rid of everything that I've got and I need to go to some obscure place and go and just blitz them with the gospel. Folks, not everybody's called to do that. In fact, most of you, right where you're at, in your job, in your relationships, you're right where God wants you to be. He just wants you to be salt and light right there to those people. You know, and we've got this mentality in the 21st century that if we're on our own soil or we're in our own county, we can't be missionaries. We can't be doing missionary work. We're not in a foreign country. We're not right where you are with the people that you're around, folks. God has called you to be salt and light to those people. He's called you to be a missionary to those people. And so I didn't show you that to try and guilt you into to going off and doing something crazy with your lives. I'm just showing you that so that you would consider the importance of the gospel. He says those two words, death, hell, were just, folks, our time on earth here is short, and hell is eternal. You know what that means? That means that we've got some pretty important, pretty time-sensitive business that we need to tend to. And somebody's got to do it, folks. What does all this have to do with grace groups? I'll be glad to tell you. On our principles and perspectives sheet, we have a comment on there. And it says, grace groups are communities on mission. Again, we're trying to take that mentality of going outside the walls, not just here on the Sunday morning fellowship, but in our grace groups. Grace groups are communities on mission to do two things: to proclaim the gospel, evangelism, and to demonstrate the gospel. We're talking about mercy ministry. We're talking about acts of service. What does that look like? What does that mean? That means that we take breaks from our weekly meetings to do people-oriented service projects. Now, that's going to kind of come down to your group, what you guys decide you want to do and how often you want to do. You know, there's so many things in this community, so many needs that we can step up and meet if we would just be available, if we would just put ourselves out there and say, Lord, use us. Lord, send us. We want to be your hands. We want to be your feet. We want to be salt. We want to be light. So we take breaks from our weekly meetings to do service projects. We include our grace group in our mission to others. And in our grace groups, we pray for friends, family, coworkers, and neighbors who don't know Jesus. Now, that doesn't sound that intimidating, does it? Adoniram Judson's testimony sounds like, oh man, this doesn't sound that intimidating, does it? You know, we're sharing with our grace group, our concern for the unsaved that we know of. We take breaks, we go out, we do service projects. You know, maybe it means going to Boone and packing shoeboxes when that time comes. Maybe it means your grace group takes a week at the food closet. Or you go volunteer at CARES or the Pregnancy Care Center. I don't know. The opportunities are really endless, folks, the things that you can do. And when people say, why are you here? Why are you doing this? You say, we just want to let people know that we love them, that God loves them. You know, it doesn't have to be, we're going to pack up and we're going to go to China for 2.5 years. You know, you can do that if you feel the Lord's calling you to. But he's also called you to be salt and light right here. You know, that's one of the things Grace Community Church used to, we haven't done this since I've been here. But we've sent groups to Romania and to Arizona, and have we? Maybe that's been it so far. But you know, folks, we support missionaries all over the globe, and I've had three. Haiti? Okay, so we've done some going. We've done some sending. You know, we've got missionaries that we support all over the world, and I've had at least three of them say, get a group together. Bring them to Honduras or bring them to Belize or, I mean, We have these opportunities, folks. We have people who are they're in need. They just need folks who are ready and who are willing to come and to answer the call. Maybe that's something that your grace group does. I don't know. But until we put others on the forefront of our minds, until we make others the concern and stop thinking so much about ourselves, we're going to be content to sit and do what we've always done. And when we sit and do what we've always done, we're always going to get what we've always got. And so we can sit here and we can continue to have great fellowship on Sunday mornings and have wonderful services and never go outside these walls. We can do that. But we don't want to do that. That's not what God has called us to do. He's called us to go out. Matthew 28:19, go and make disciples of all nations. Let me share one story with you in closing. Adoniram Judson was one extreme I want you to see. I want to show you another extreme now. Actually, it's not an extreme. I want to show you how unintimidating this can be, this text played out in real life. This is an illustration from Harry Ironside, and if any of you are inductive Bible study scholars, you might have heard of Ironside before. But he tells this story of an evangelist named Paul Rader. And this is what he says. He says, I've never been able to forget a story I heard evangelist Paul Rader relate on one occasion. He says, I may not now be able to recall all the details, but so nearly as I remember, it happened like this. Mr. Rader mentioned having known three ministers, all of whom came from a particular part of the South and were all characterized by a spirit of intense selflessness. They were all kindly interested in the needs of others. So to one of those ministers, Mr. Rader said, I've known two other men from your part of the country, and all of you have commended yourselves to me by your unselfishness. How come you are all so much alike? Modestly, the preacher answered, and he says, if we have any such marks as you speak of, we owe our unselfishness to a circuit rider. And he's not talking about a rodeo man. He's talking about a pastor who travels, okay? This is 1850s or so, okay? So he says, we have it to owe to this traveling preacher. He says, when we were just boys, he used to come to our section every 2 weeks. He went on to describe him as a lean, cadaverous-looking man of the Abraham Lincoln type, who on the first Sunday he preached in the country schoolhouse, gave a sermon in the morning and another in the afternoon. And between the services, he said, the ladies of the congregation served a picnic in the open air. Great platters of fried chicken, ham, other meats were laid out on gleaming white tablecloths. I can see it now, folks, and it's glorious. He says these were surrounded by stacks of biscuits, corn pone, hard-boiled eggs, cakes, and other delicacies. When all was ready, the assembled group sat down to enjoy the food. A number of lively boys were always at the front. I was one of those boys growing up. You know, you're always kind of hanging out right at the front of the table so that when we say, let's pray, you just have to take one step over and you're right there. A number of lively boys were there in the front hoping to get to the nearest to the platter of chicken. But on this particular occasion, so great was the crowd, the boys were told to wait until their elders were all served. Angrily, they went off back of a nearby shed and indulged in the pastime of shooting dice in revenge for the unkind way they felt they had been treated. They appointed one lad as a watcher to keep tab on the way the victuals were disappearing. Ruefully, he told of piles of chicken disappearing. Still, more came in from nearby wagons. Suddenly, in great excitement, he exclaimed, say, look at that preacher, that old squirrel. He's eaten all he could, and now when he thinks nobody sees him, he's filling those big old pockets in the tail of his coat. All the kids came and angrily looked to see that it was indeed true. Just then, one of the women exclaimed, why, look at the preacher's plate. You all are neglecting him. Hand him the fried chicken. And she heaped his plate up with appetizing pieces, and he nibbled a few minutes. Then, took two bandana handkerchiefs out of each pocket, and filling them with select pieces, he stored them away. Rising with the rest, the preacher backed off, as the boys thought, to hide his loot and his baggage. But after moving away from the crowd, he turned and hurried to the back of the barn where the angry boys were waiting for the second call to lunch. "Boys," he exclaimed, "I was afraid they were forgetting you, so I saved a lot of the white meat and the drumsticks for you guys." And out came the four clean handkerchiefs, and he passed the tender morsels around, and the boys were captured. Amazed, they eagerly accepted his offering. Mr. Rader's friend went on and said this was characteristic of that preacher. "We felt we had a real friend, a man who loved other people better than he loved himself. He could do anything with us. He led all of us to Christ during the years of his ministry among us, and even sent several out as foreign missionaries, and we three into the ministry at home." And he concluded by saying it was the unselfish spirit he manifested that gripped our hearts and won our confidence, so that his sermons reached our consciences and brought us to know his Savior as ours. You know, and I read that this week and I said, how easy, how simple is that, folks? Again, you got one extreme, going to Burma and laboring for 7 years while your family and your friends pass. And on the other hand, you've got, you know what, I'm just going to be an example of love to these young, impressionable kids. And I'm going to show them what it looks like to consider others better than yourselves. And I'm going to show them what it looks like to put their needs before my own. Folks, somewhere in between those two extremes, we come into the picture. And we have a responsibility and we have a duty. And it is our hope here as the leadership at Grace Community Church that this truth of Philippians 2 would be played out in our grace groups. That we would, you know, yes, we want to grow, and yes, we want to see our brothers and sisters grow, but we also want to go out. We also want to go into the community. We also want to go wherever the Lord calls, wherever the Lord opens doors, and we want to show people how much we love them. We want to show them what it means to let our light shine before men. May the Lord work these truths in our hearts. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, we want to tell you how much we love you. And we thank you for these two illustrations of what Philippians 2 really looks like when it's played out in our lives. And Father, we understand this morning that your calling for each and every one of us is going to be different, and it's going to look different. Father, would you open our eyes, would you open our hearts to truly seek and to see where and how you're calling us to minister in our own lives and in our community. Father, as we implement and begin this small group ministry, would you just help us to see the needs of those around us? Would you help us to see how we can go out and how we can serve? Lord, we don't want to be known as just a church that has really great worship services. Want to be known as people who are in love with serving, people who consider the needs of others above our own needs. And it's tough, Lord. We can't do it on our own. Father, may these words find fertile soil in our hearts this morning. We pray in your name.